I guess continuing on going through these seven different churches of Asia. We've already accomplished four of them, and tonight will be number five. So looking forward to that, or maybe three of them. Tonight will be number four. I know we took a couple of that first night, and then last Wednesday night we took one, and tonight we're only going to take one once again. It's the Church of Pergamos. You say, where in the world is Pergamos? Well, Pergamos is was a capital city of Asia Minor. So it was renowned for its political power, its intellectual achievement, but also for its pagan worship. And as we're looking at it, we remind ourselves these churches. This talks about how Christ is walking amongst these seven churches, and the seven churches represent practically letters to real churches in the real world. Prophetically, talks about the different churches and the different church age and the church eras. Also, then you hear about personally how we can apply all these different thoughts and interests to our hearts and our lives. How do we apply it personally? What would God say about our church? And we talked about that a little bit. Also, what would God write about us personally, what he would want us to work on? So interesting study. Really enjoyed it, or am enjoying it. And this, if we're looking for time periods here, looking to about 590 BC. So 590 AD in this church period. So a couple things about the city to help you understand a little bit more about Pergamos. First, it was a wealthy city. It was given over to luxury and fashion, a little bit like we learned about last week's city. Also, it was known for having a 200,000 volume library there. You might say, well, what's the big deal about that? 200,000 is not that many. Well, if you remember that 200,000 and every page of that was handwritten on parchment or other different forms of paper. Parchment was a spot that actually was invented in Pergamos, so that's another reason why it was famous. And the type of writing material developed from animal skins and much stronger than the previous type of paper or the type of writing things that they would use. Also, they were known for their ancient temples. Even they had an altar that was dedicated to Zeus there. He was the supreme ruler of the gods. If you went and look at the altar that was brought back, and the idea they dug it up, it was 100 feet square and over 40 feet tall. Imagine that. That's a huge altar. They had all different types of temples there. There was one temple that was there that was known for being a place of healing and a place of medicine. The temple was filled with snakes. Anytime a person would needed healing, they would go into that temple. They would lie down on the floor, spend the night there, and if a snake would crawl across them during their stay, then they would consider themselves healed. Now, I don't know about you. I don't think my wife would do that. But at the same time, they believed in their gods. They believed in their temples. Even in this city, once a year, there's three different temples in Pergamos that's devoted to the emperor type worship cult. So once a year, every Roman citizen was required to walk into one of these temples, place a pinch of incense on an altar and say, Caesar is God. And because the Christians would not do that, and they refused to do that, they face serious persecution. And even in the story, you're going to see there's a name of a martyr that's mentioned there. Now, Antipas is his name. Now, there's different people have different viewpoints. Some people say that Antipas was one person who refused to do this, and he was killed for that. Others say you can't find anything in history about Antipas. So once again, when you're looking at these different things, historical people look at things differently. But this is definitely one spot here that this is a city that's big, it's famous. And let's go ahead and read here and see what God has to say about this city. It says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, most of us have been through here for all the different times we've studied this, and we remember that the angel is mentioned to talking about the pastor or the messenger of the church. He writes, this is God writing a letter to the pastor about his church. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And we think about a two-edged sword in the Bible, it represents the word of God. Even says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we see here that he has the sharp sword with him. So that's the idea. He's writing this, and he's he's going to speak to them about the importance of being right. This is probably, when we talk about location, it's probably more like modern day Turkey, but it's positioned in one of the most wicked, vile places in all the earth during this time period. Look what it says in verse 13. He says, I know thy works. We remind them, we keep on beating that in their heads. God knows our works. He knows our works. He knows our works. We don't have to sit there and make up excuses, say God doesn't, people just don't understand, people don't see. God knows our works. God is able to bless. God is able to take away. All those different things, he knows our works. That's what he's saying to this church. I know thy works. Now look at this. I think this is interesting. And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, to me, that's interesting. You know, where's Satan's seat at? Where thou dwellest. It says he didn't just say where the devil was working. Didn't just say where the devil has a foothold. He says they were actually laboring close to where the devil's throne was at that moment in time. Some people say, oh, no, he's talking about hell. And that's not referring to. The devil is the prince and power of the air. The devil has he has a spiritual hierarchy in this world. And it's saying that Pergamos was near the epicenter of it. The heart of what Satan was doing at that time is where this church was located at. And could you imagine, you know, trying to go to a church and living in a city that is described as the seat of Satan? So you see this church, the location where it's at is very challenging. Some people like say Elizabeth City is challenging. And it's interesting. I've heard different people that have come back, maybe that serve the Lord, different people that have lived in Elizabeth City, and they've come to me and they've said to me a couple different times, God, it's Elizabeth City is a tough place to serve. And I'm thinking, you know, you think about Africa or Papua New Guinea, other places like that. And these are people who grew up in Elizabeth City. And then once again, many of them are older now. He says, to be an independent Baptist church, he says, it seems like there's always been, it's a hard place to serve, a hard place to grow a ministry. And I think they were trying to be encouraging because of the number of years that the pastors have stayed at the churches, whether Victory or Emmanuel and other places like that. But he says, the Faith Baptist Church is a hard place. And I'm thinking, hard places to serve, that would be India, somewhere like that. But these are people, many times, some missionaries and other people that made the comment about Elizabeth City being just a spot where it's very, very difficult. And I don't want to use that as an excuse, but it's no place like the seat of Satan. And so it's interesting. So you see here, he's saying that's where it's at. Now, the real problem with Pergamos was not where it was at. This church's problem is not because it was at the seat of Satan. That's not it. The real problem with Pergamos was that they had to let the world get into the church. Look what it says here in verse 13. He says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And he says, now look, these are the words of commendation he's giving. And once again, most of the letters have, here are some of the good things you're doing, here's some of the bad things you're doing. Let's get the bad things fixed. And if you get the bad things fixed, this is what's going to happen for you. So he says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where the Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. We see the steadfastness. They're holding to the name of God, holding the name of Jesus Christ, and hast not denied the faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Once again, it's Satan dwelling. And once again, that perks up our ears and we're thinking, wow. I remember hearing a story. Somebody one time came up to me and said, she said, I don't know what's going on in my car and car radio, but I think Satan was in my car and was messing with my car radio. And I picked on her. I said, do you really think of all the different people in this world that Satan's going to attack? He's going to worry about you. It might have been one of the demons. It might have been something else, but Satan is not everywhere. So just to think that there's one place in Elizabeth City inside one lady's car, I says, Satan's not worried about you. She says, well, I think it was Satan. And I said, okay. I was messing with her and picking on her, but the devil is real. The demons are real. We realize all this, but this passage of scripture is saying that this is a spot where Satan was dwelling. It's a spot of great spiritual oppression. It's a spot where there is great spiritual battles going on. The great struggle in churches is not where they are geographically or even where they live at culturally or how they live culturally. The problem with churches today and what the problem that he has with this church today is that they have allowed the world to infiltrate them. The real problem is that they have let the world creep in. Look what it says in verse number 14. Once again, he's already said, you've held fast my name. You've not denied my faith, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there then that hold the doctrine of Balaam. He's saying, look, there's a different doctrine that you're allowing to be brought in church, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. We've heard about this doctrine of the Nicolaitans before when we talked about the church of Ephesus. If you go back to verse number 6, same chapter. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So you see here the progression here, the different time periods. You see that first church, and then we see that second age. Now here in this third age, we're coming to this realization and coming to this spot that before they hated the deeds of them, now they're letting it enter into the church. It's the idea that the world is infiltrating the church. And he says, I got something against you for that. That is the real problem. As we study these verses, we discover, look, they're doctrinally pure, but they have drifted into compromise. They have held fast the name of Jesus. They have not denied their faith, but they drifted into compromise. Jesus calls them back to the right path. Jesus says, hey, look, you got a problem. There's people inside the church that are teaching wrong doctrine. They're teaching wrong things. Don't put up with it. Let's make sure we get it right. And he's calling back to this path. Let's get back to the right path. And there's always a danger that we might drift off from where God wants us. And there's a danger we need to hold on to the right doctrines. And we do not need to compromise with the world around us. Let's keep on going. It says in verse number 16, what are we supposed to do? Repent. Don't just sit there and repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So he's saying, look, either you get it right or I'm going to be fighting against you. And once again, they're already sitting in the seat of Satan, where Satan's dwelling. They have enough hardships. They need God's help. They need God's battle. They need God to do what only God can do. They definitely don't need God fighting against them. But he says, if you don't get this straight, it's something I'm going to fight against. Verse 17, he says, he that hath an ear, once again, this is one of the four things that are mentioned in most letters. He that hath an ear, look, listen, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and ask God's help tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for these interesting passages about real churches in real areas that really dealt with things that are very, very complicated, and they are very wicked in some areas, in some ways. We see their faithfulness. We also see that even while they're trying to be faithful in certain areas, they're compromising in others. And Lord, you're just not satisfied with that. Lord, you want something to change. And Lord, I pray that in our own hearts, in our own lives, if we have allowed the compromise, the world to come into our churches, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, if we have allowed the world to come into our own lives, Lord, that you would speak to us personally. And Lord, that we would get out anything you don't want in our lives. That you would get out anything you don't want in our church. Lord, that way you can fill it with the things that you want. And Lord, that even though we need to live in this world today, because this is where you called us to be, Lord, we don't have to be of this world. And Lord, as we look at this church of Pergamos that was written almost a few thousand years ago, about a church that was 1,500 years ago, or at least that church age, help us to see and understand the importance, the truth, the holding to good, clear doctrine. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know what some of you are saying, might be thinking, okay, well, aren't you concerned about all this darkness and wickedness? I mean, aren't you concerned with all the things that are around you? You think about it, somebody laying on the floor so a snake can go over top of them, or some great altar, or having to say Caesar is God. Doesn't that bother you? Of course it bothers me. But the reality here, it troubles me, but really what troubles me more than anything else in my life is the darkness that can creep into my own heart, the sin that can occupy my mind at times. you think about this. What does he write to this church? He doesn't write to this church, hey, I want you to work harder in Pergamos. Of course he wants them to work harder. He doesn't write to the church, you need to go out there and you need to tear down that Zeus altar. I mean, would that be a bad thing? No, but he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, I want you to make sure you're right. I want you to make sure that your doctrine is right. I want you to be clean. I want you to be pure so I can use you to your greatest effect. He doesn't go out there and tell them different and interesting things that you need to do this, do that. Of course, I'm bothered by all the things that works up in this world that happens. But the reality is we need to be concerned about our own hearts and our own lives to be clean, because the only way God's ever going to use us is if we're clean. And that's what he says here in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, I know thy works. It's one thing about the church to talk about all the bad things in the world. And sometimes people say, well, you need to preach more on this or preach more on that. And I get it. You know, alcohol's wrong. Pornography's wrong. Drugs are wrong. I mean, a lot of things, the corruption that's happening in the world, it's wrong. It's wrong. And lots of times, things that you would never even consider doing. But when we begin talking about being a hypocrite, or when we begin talking about not loving the Lord with all your hearts, we hear that all the time. But those are the things that many times Christians and believers struggle with. And don't get me wrong, the wrong thoughts, the pornography, sometimes people have an addiction with alcohol that they'll battle for the rest of their life, or sometimes it's other things that we would say. I understand that, and we preach and teach with all that. But the one thing in church that we oftentimes get sit there and focus on are things that we feel comfortable with. It's quite another thing for people to recognize the evil that's within themselves. Recognize the evil that's within the church. Because here there was a city where it says the seat of Satan was, and Satan was dwelling among them. And his emphasis is what? I want you to be a pure church. I don't want you to let the world compromise in there. And the world's thinking, you know, just changing a little bit, just down the road, they're having snakes crawl over people, and they're saying God is Caesar, Caesar is God. Of course, they wouldn't care if we changed a little bit or compromise a little bit in the church, as long as we hold fast to his name. And God says, no. He says, that's not what I want. That's not what I desire for you. And that's what he's writing to this church, and writing in this very dark and time age period. And he's saying to him, you need to make sure you're pure. You need to make sure your doctrine is pure. You make sure that you don't let the world come in. You don't let the world's philosophies come in. And you say, Pastor, of course, I'm not acting like the world. It's letting the world's philosophy come into your heart. It's things that are contrary to the Bible. It's things that where he tells us to be kind and forgiving. The world says, you don't have to do that. Just forget it. You know, it's a leadership and authority. No, just, you know, go, who cares? And it's letting the world's thinking, the world's system get into our hearts and get into our minds. And they were listening to doctrines that were being taught that was against the scripture. And he says, yes, I see all the wickedness that's around this city, but there's something wrong in our church. There's something wrong in my church. And if we don't get what's fixed wrong in my church, this church will never be able to be the lighthouse and make the difference it could be. Many of us would say, man, we got to figure out how to stop this, this, and this. And God says, make sure you're clean and pure to begin with. If we ever are truly going to have a spiritual awakening in our time period or our generation, or reach our world for Jesus Christ, or truly make a difference in our nation, we must begin with thoroughly getting right with God. The Lord doesn't say to work harder in Pergamos. He doesn't tell them to straighten up Satan's seed. He doesn't tell them to fix all the culture things that are around them. He says, I have a few things I want to deal with you right now with you. Because if you're not thoroughly right, then we're not going to make the greatest difference and impact that we could. So I want you to consider some of these things that are said tonight. I want you to consider the words of commendation, the encouraging words. You see here what it says. He says, I know thy works. Don't ever forget that. Jesus knows your works. He knows what it is, where you're at, what you're doing, what you're facing. He understands. He knows. He's walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He is walking in the midst of this church that is in the seat of Satan, that where Satan is dwelling, where people are losing their lives because they won't say Caesar is God. So in that, he says, I see your works. And he says he knows their situation. And he says, number one, he says, he knows their situation. That's the first point. The commendation is, I know your situation. The church operated in the middle of the city where Satan chose to have his headquarters. And once again, it is, they do not make the church. Just because of the city, you can still have a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church right in the midst of wickedness. Now, is it more difficult? Yes. But the wonderful thing is that he is the God of this world, the prince and power of the air. Satan's active in the world. He has to see the power somewhere. And these words let us know that this group is living in a very tough situation, but he is commending them because of the fact, hey, look, you have not turned your back. You have not forgotten my name. You have not denied your faith. And you say, what do we learn from that? He knows your situation. He knows exactly where you're at and what you're going through. He knows if your marriage is hard and it's difficult and you feel like I can't do anything. He knows if your church situation is struggling. He knows if your relationships are struggling. He sees exactly what's happening in America. We don't know where the seat of Satan is at today, but there's a good chance it could be in America somewhere. There's a lot of heathenism, a lot of false gods, just like it would have been in Pergamos. There is different areas that are just such wickedness. I think over in California, some of those different spots that are over there, and some of the things, those could be the center of the seed, or it could be in another nation. Who really knows? It doesn't really matter. He knows your situation and what you're going through. And what does he say? I want you to fix everybody else. He says, no, I want you to love me with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. I know what you're going through. This is what I'm asking. This is what I expect. You have left your first love. I want you to figure this out. So he commends them about living through the situation. Many people would have left. I don't know about you. Wouldn't you hear, well, this is not a good place to raise my family. I got to go. And most of us say, you know what? I agree with you. You shouldn't just leave. But that's not what happens here. There's a church smack dab in the middle of it. And they're not. He's not saying, hey, pack up, give the city all the way over to the devil. Just keep on going. No, it's live here. Shine as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation right here, right now. Live for God. He knows your situation. He knows your steadfastness. Look at what he says here. He knows your steadfastness. These people had settled down in Pergamos. They were not running away from the trouble. They set a good example by doing what? They held fast to his name. They hold us fast to my name. They had the name of Jesus on their lips. They weren't ashamed of it. Sometimes nowadays people are ashamed of the name of Jesus. You know, you can pray in whatever name you want. Just don't put Jesus' name there. This church would have faced tremendous pressure, tremendous persecution. Once again, they lost their life because of the fact he wasn't willing to say Caesar is God. They were steadfast, being like Jesus, wanting to live like Jesus, having Jesus' name on their hearts and their lips. So don't miss that. We sometimes you go to a church and you don't hear the name Jesus. There's a problem. We should sing about him. We should pray to him. We should preach about him. It should be the center focus of our studies and our preaching. It should be the center focus of our life. But there's too many groups that are turning away from the fundamental doctrines of the faith and swiftly sliding into apostasy, regardless what anybody else does. We should stay steadfast in the fact that we're holding the name of Jesus. And also, you see there that they did not deny their faith. Once again, there's fundamentals of the faith that we live by, that people die by. Now, once again, there are certain things I think that they're worth dying over. There's certain things worth fighting about, and there's certain things just to fuss about. And there's certain things that are just preferences that really doesn't even sometimes even regard a conversation. But they held fast to his name. They did not deny their faith. They continued on. And he's like, okay, that's me. I don't mind anybody hearing me say the name of Jesus. I sing about him all the time. I talk about him all the time. I'm not denying my faith. So that's me. Well, in this church that had pure doctrine, they let the world come in. So that's what we got to be careful with. Also, not only does that, he knows their sacrifices. Their stand for Jesus had been costly. Even when this church was undergoing severe persecution, they stood for the Lord. They didn't just walk in into the altar and just very quietly say, Caesar is God. They didn't. He commends them for this. He says, hey, look, you were in your situation. You were steadfast. I see your sacrifices. It will cost you something to live for God. If you hold to the right doctrine, you live the right kind of life, you're going to offend some people and you're going to be persecuted. Once they start taking a stand against people about the right doctrines, you know what's going to happen? People in the church are going to be upset because of the fact that they're in this church right now. Obviously, they have crept into the church, and because they've crept into the church, you know, when someone says this is wrong, then obviously they're going to be upset. So he knows their sacrifices. But be sure, when this happens, the Lord sees and knows it all. He knows everything that's going on. So he commends them for this. So next thing, he sees the words, and once again, you'll recognize these points because they were used in some of the other churches, the words of condemnation. Some things he condemns here. When he says in verses 14 and 15, but I have a few things against thee because thou hast there, he's saying right there where you're at, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. He identifies many things. He does not identify many things in this church. He doesn't make a long grocery list of this is wrong and this is wrong. He says two specific things. He says it by name. He calls them out. I'm thankful that God is specific. So lots of times we like to sit there and think, and we like to point everybody out and say, well, I think that person's got this going on, and I think this person needs to change this and change that. The Holy Spirit of God points it right out to you. And he says, you need to work on this. Sometimes we have grieved the Holy Spirit so long and quenched the Holy Spirit of God so long we don't hear it anymore. But God recognizes and shows you exactly what you want, what he wants you to work on, what he wants you to change. So he's being specific here. When we think about Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, it talks about here how we remember the story. Balaam is one of the most interesting and mysterious characters in all the Bible. They're the ones that went to Balak. He tried to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things that were sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. He identifies that this is something that's wrong. Whatever God is dealing with about you in your life. And many times people are willing to be quickly criticizing. We're not willing to look at their own hearts. The things that they are, we should listen. We shouldn't blame others. We shouldn't make up other excuses. We shouldn't compare ourselves with others around us. We should say, God, what is it you want out of my life? Let God reveal these things, the few things. Once again, I'm sure it's not a lot. I'm sure it's, Hey, you're holding fast to my name. You hold fast to the faith. You're not denying it. I see your situation is tough and where you're living at. I see even the persecution you're facing. But here's a couple things I want you to get right, because if you're not right, then I'm going to have to come and fight against you. So we're not going to go and preach all the way through what Balaam's things was. It's interesting here that he uses the word doctrine. He uses the word doctrine in verse 15. He uses the word doctrine in verse 14, describing Balaam and the Nicolaitans. He points out what they did wrong. He uses these two specific things. What does the word doctrine mean? It talks about our beliefs and our teachings. They had allowed some belief and teaching that was wrong to creep in that did not line up with the truth of the Bible. They had allowed some type of thing that was wrong that did not line up with the Bible to creep in. But when you start digging a little deeper, when it talks about these two wrong doctrines, if you would want to sum it up in a word, it's talking about worldliness. Worldliness. What is the doctrine of Balaam? It was worldliness. Remember, he took bribes. Remember, he told him to eat things that were sacrificed to idols. He talked about fornication. He was a man that was consumed with money, sexual things, worldly lust. All the references that are made about Balaam in the Bible, they're all in a negative light. The world's way of thinking, it's the world's way of working. Don't sit there and say, hey, well, I think this is wrong. I think this, what is your philosophy? Is it lining up with the scripture or lining up with the world? Then he talks about the doctrine of Nicolaitans. Some dispute exactly what this is. The Bible isn't clear. We do know some things from history, but it's definitely speaking about a worldly way of thinking, differently than a biblical way of thinking. Why do we know that? Because it says over here, verse number 6, thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 15, it says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So it was something that they hated. So it was not biblical. Obviously, it was something that was worldly. Remember, you cannot have the love of God and the love of the world together, as we talked about on Sunday night. So it's worldly thinking. So they hated the deeds of Nicolaitans. So it's interesting that doctrine and deeds always go together. Whatever you believe affects how you behave. Whatever it is that you say you believe, if you say, I believe the Bible and I believe I should treat people this certain way, I believe it says this, this, and this, that's the way you're going to act, that's the way you're going to behave. But when you say, I believe the Bible, I do something different, it means that you truly don't believe it. Now, you might believe in your heart it's right, but you realize you're sinning by disobeying what the Word of God says. And I believe that God's coming back, and then we should live, act like God's coming back. But our flesh, once again, drags us into this, and we begin to one hand with God and wanting to be right and pure, the other hand being, oh, this makes sense to me. This pleases my flesh. Let me. And that's what they were doing. They were letting doctrines come in that made them feel better about themselves and be able to fit in around the rest of the world. Could you imagine what it'd be like to try to fit in a place where the seat of Satan or where Satan was dwelling? Why in the world would you want to fit in there? You're just like, oh, that would be crazy. Why is it that we want to fit in with the world here today? Why is it that we care what the world thinks? Why is it that we care so much and we want to be accepted amongst the world? Is it biblical or not biblical? And that's what the point is. He's saying, I want you to be right. So what does he tell them to do in verse 16? He says, repent. Remember, our doctrine or deeds, they always go together. Repent. So we need to get right. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. We stop believing what the world is feeding us, and we turn to believe what God is feeding us. It's a 180 turn around and trusting in what the Lord says. So that's what he says to this church. I want you to get right. I want your heart right. And don't keep on playing with it. Don't keep making excuses. Look in there. If there's something there in the world that you're sitting there and allowing to dictate your way you think, conform your thinking, repent of it. It takes them from where they were going. He takes them where they were at, from where they were going, and where they were going to end up if they continued on that course. He says, I will fight against you. I don't know about you. I sit there and I read that and I'm thinking, he says, we'll fight against them. And then he says in verse, he says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And I remember, I have it highlighted in my notes here. I don't want to fight against God. I have enough problems with fighting with other people and fighting my flesh. The one thing I need my help with, the one thing I need more than anything else is I need to fight. I need to fight to a way that I'm not fighting against the Lord. I don't need to kick up against the pricks. I need God. And I need to make sure that I'm. And he's saying here, once again, Pastor, I'm a good person. I hold to his name. I don't deny my faith. I even face a little bit of persecution. That's what this church is saying. This is what they dealt with. But they said, you've let something come into your heart and something to come into your mind that is not scriptural. And it needs to switch. It needs to change. If not, I'm going to have to fight against you to be able to get it back to where you're being pure. Then he gives them that the words of comfort. So you got the words of he's commending them. He's got the words where he's condemning them. And here's some words of comfort, which he always adds this also in there. He says, verse 17, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. If God's speaking to your heart, listen to it. Don't keep on pushing it away. Unto the churches, the him that overcometh. Now this is, you say, well, he's got to continue on fighting. It's no, who is an overcomer? An overcomer is one that we will overcome someday. He's talking about a believer, him that overcometh, him that stays true. Well, I give to eat of hidden manna. Now he uses some different imagery here. And once again, you could put a lot of speculation what the imagery looks like and what it stands for, but it's just a couple of thoughts here. Hidden manna, what does manna represent? Throughout the Bible, it represents the Lord's provision. Hidden manna. You know, Lord provides. The Lord provides for us each and every day. The Lord has something he wants for you every single day. He wants you to live for him. He has something he wants to provide for you. You can meet with him every day. You can taste of that manna. And once again, you can go back and talk about him being the bread of life. And you can talk about how it's hidden and how sometimes you got to seek out those things that he's providing for you. And it's even special as you're seeking out the Lord. And I think there's some application in all those areas, but specifically saying he will provide for you. He will take care of you. He says, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. He will provide for you. And then you see that he uses the word, and we'll give him a white stone. And that white is identifying with the Lord. It's talking about purity. And then it says, and a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying he that receiveth it. It's talking about identifying with the Lord. So I really truly believe what God wants us to do is get the world out of our lives, get the world out of our churches, and that way we can expect the blessings of God. Because once we get the world out, he can fill us with what he wants us to have. He does not, I think a prayer that we could say is, Lord, will you get out of me whatever it is you don't want? Now, that's a hard prayer because there's some things we really love. There's some things we want to hold on to. There's some things that we don't want to let go. We feel like we've done our job. We feel like, hey, I've held fast in the name of Jesus. I have not denied my faith. I face some persecution. God must be pleased with that. God must be happy with that. God must be up there just rejoicing with the angels because of how spiritual I am. But how many of us would honestly go before the Lord and say, God, if there's something in my heart, in my life, that you don't want there, would you show it to me? Would you help me get rid of it? Whatever it takes, God, to get it out of me so you can fill me with this. That's an honest prayer because you never know what he's going to have to do to get it out of you. Because sometimes we just ignore it. Sometimes it means us having to take steps that are farther. It's talking about being vigilant, and it's talking about recognizing that there's an adversary out there, and God, if there's something in me. Now, we would think that's an easy prayer. We would think, oh, that's something I pray every single day. Sincerely say, God, if there's something in me that you don't want here, please get it out of me. If it's entertainment, is it friendships, is it bitterness, is it a bad attitude, is it some type of way I'm wasting my money, you know, whatever it is, Lord, if there's something in me, if it's harboring something, if there's something in me, Lord, that's not allowing you to be completely filling me, then, Lord, I'm ready to get rid of it. Because that's what this is saying. He's saying you have allowed something unpure in your church, something that contradicts, and we need to get rid of it. And it's nice that you do all these things right, but there's something over here that you have allowed into the church, and it seems as if it's talking about doctrine. It seems like it may even be in the leadership there, or at least somebody's having the ability to teach it. And sometimes they wander around and they talk to one another and they go behind and they begin discussing things with one another that's contrary to what the Bible says. And they begin to try to lead other people away like wolves in sheep's clothing. They will go in and they will try to attack and they try to make it look like, no, if it's not pure, if it's not the word of God, then we must make sure that we ask him, Lord, if there's something in me, if there's something, whatever it is, and we open it up, say, Lord, here's my life, whatever it is you want, I'm willing to do. We love that pet sin. We love that sin that so easily besets us. We like that entertainment or that relationship or that high that we get from whatever it is that is not spiritual sometimes. Yeah, I got to have, or that, and whatever it is. But I can't let that go. That's what he's saying. I want you to be pure. This is a day that church should be in the world, but not of the world. We should be living for God. And by God's grace, we need to get the world out of our church or out of church. But also by God's grace, we need to ask him, God, get the world out of me. I want to live for you, God. Whatever it is that you takes, that's what I want. Show me and I'll respond. I'm not going to compare myself to the person sitting next to me or all across the room. I'm not going to make up excuses. He's saying to his church, once again, he commends him. He says, here, you've done this well and this well and this well, but I have a few things against thee. And he specifically points out and says, this is something I want. And so in your life today, is he pointing at something in your heart? You say, Pastor, there's nothing in my heart that he's pointing to. Are you bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Because if you're not bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit and not in love with God, the reason why he's not pointing anything out into your heart is because you've become so hard-hearted and cold-hearted that he's talked to you about it before. But I know he's pointing at things in my life and saying, yeah, that's something you could work on. That's something you could get rid of. That's something you could do better with. How do we have victory over sin? We trust in the Lord. Sometime in the future, near future, we're going to be talking about having victory over sin and looking forward to that little bit of that study because it's so important. But we got to first say, I want to get the world out of me. I think we would all say, yeah, we should get the world out of the church. You know, it begins with getting the world out of us. The judgment starts at the house of God first. Were you concerned about the people that are getting healed by the snakes? Ain't nobody getting healed by a snake rolling over top of them. Are you concerned about all those Roman citizens being required to say God is Caesar? Of course. But the thing that should concern us the most is the sin that's in our own hearts and our own lives, so we can be clean, pure, and ready to be able to be used by God to the greatest extent to make a difference, even if Satan's dwelling, even if we're located or dwelling near the seat of Satan. That's what we need to be interested in. What's going on in my heart, my life? Because only can I control me. And ask God, there's something in the world in me. Lord, show me. Help me get it out of there. Let's pray.